So we continue our study through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. On Wednesday night, we began our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. And we covered verses 1 through 17, in which we saw Paul's introduction in verses 1 through 7, his prayer in verses 8 through 13, and his passion in verses 14 through 17. Now this week, as we come to look at verses 18 through 32, we're going to see where Paul kind of shifts gears a bit, and he assumes the role of a prosecutor in a courtroom of moral law. On trial is humanity. And what Paul does is he shows that all humanity is guilty and doomed because of sin. And in the section that we're going to look at in its entirety Wednesday night, verses 18 through 32, he outlines the guilt of the heathen, the person who flat out rejects God. And then in chapter 2, on through to chapter 3, verse 8, he focuses on the hypocrite and the Hebrew, those who know what is right. And Paul uses the Hebrew as his example of those who have been given the law. They know what is right, but they don't put it into practice. They teach others, he says, but they don't teach themselves. They don't follow it themselves. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, on through to chapter 20, Paul's focus is on all humanity, and he drives the case home, the point home, in saying, there are none who are righteous, there are none who seek after God, no, not one. So as we begin to break this down this week, we're going to see, first of all, in verse 18, that Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we're going to take a close look at what that means, the wrath of God, what it means and what it does not mean. And I think that this is a very important thing for us to understand. You know, it's been said that God has been the victim of a lot of bad PR, and much of it has come from his friends. And I think there's some truth to that. And I think part of the reason is that there are Christians who really fail and don't understand what this phrase means, or these terms, the wrath of God. So we're going to look at that. Paul also gives us some insight here into what happens to a man who rejects or ignores God. That there's a downward spiral that begins to take place in that person's life. You know, in evolution, they teach that man is basically going from bad to good. But what's interesting is that that's not what the Bible teaches, nor is that what history reveals to us. Human history began with man knowing God. Human history is not the story of a beast that worshipped idols that evolved into a man, but human history, it's just the opposite. Man began by knowing God and then turned from the truth and rejected God, and the result of that was man began then to worship idols. And so we're going to see how Paul outlines that as well. And we're also going to see how the rejection of God leads to a life of gross immorality and perversion. And Paul gives us some very interesting insights here into the subject of homosexuality. So that's what we're going to be looking at on Wednesday night. But this morning, I want us to focus our attention on verses 18 through 25. So read with me here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do ask that you would minister and speak to our hearts. And Lord, that you would allow us to see how great and awesome you are. Lord, that we would see a little more clearly this morning that our lives are in your hands, that we belong to you. And Lord, I pray for any here who don't know you, who are not serving you, that, Lord, you would minister to their hearts today as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is a series of choices. Life is a series of decisions, and every day we make choices that determine where we will go, what we will do, what we will eat, and what we will wear. Consider today. You made a choice today to get out of bed and to put on the clothes that you're wearing and to get into your car and to drive here to this building. Your morning was a series of choices and a series of decisions. And once you arrived, you made a decision of where you would park, what door you would enter into the building, and where you would sit. You made a choice this morning of whether or not you would bring your Bible. You made a choice of whether or not you were going to participate in our time of worship or just sit there. And some of you have made a choice already of whether or not you're going to come tonight and take part in the concert and what's going on. Life is a series of choices. It's a series of decisions that we make day after day and moment by moment. But the biggest decision that a person can make is the God that they will worship, the deity that they will serve. Now, a God, by definition, is anything that is worshiped or anything that holds your primary devotion, that consumes your time and attention. And you can really tell what a person's God or gods are by their lifestyle. What are they devoted to? What is their passion? And I suggest to you that there are even those who profess to be Christians who are devoted to other things above their relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, a couple weeks ago when we were at the couples retreat, we left our 19-month-old daughter, Amanda, for the very first time for that whole weekend with my mother and father. It's the first time that we'd ever been away from her for that long of a period of time. And we were really concerned about how she was going to do. And so on Saturday, Denise called my mom. She stayed with Grandma and Grandpa. And she said, "So how'd she do?" And in the morning or that evening on Friday night, she had a really hard time sleeping. So they brought her into their bed with them. And when Amanda woke up in the morning, she rolled over and put her hand upon the face of my mother and said, "Mommy." And then she opened up her eyes and saw that it wasn't Mommy and began to scream, you know. But what was really interesting was when we came home from the retreat there on Sunday and we walked into my parents' home and she was there in the den playing on the floor with Grandpa. And as I walked into the den, she saw me and she got up and said, "Daddy," and began to run with me with her arms outstretched. And when she got about, you know, 3 feet from me, she saw that Denise walked in the door behind me and she's yelling, "Daddy, Daddy." And suddenly she goes, "Mommy, Mommy," and runs right by me to Denise. You know what? Sometimes that's what we can do. We can sit here and sing, you know, "Jesus, I love you most of all. Most of all, I love you. You are my God. You're my best friend. I'm sticking with you until the end." And then we walk out of here and run right by him as we begin to pursue other things that we think are going to satisfy our lives, but things that really are not going to bring any satisfaction at all. Paul says that the person who rejects God or chooses something else to be devoted to beside God is without excuse. And this morning, as we look at this section, I want us to see three main things that Paul says here. First of all, I want us to see why man is without excuse. And secondly, I want us to see that if a man is not worshiping the true God, he is worshiping something else, and that the gods that are worshiped today are very similar to the gods that were worshiped in Old Testament times. And then the third thing we want to look at today is the breakdown or the process given to us by the Apostle Paul about why people don't worship the true and living God. So first of all, why are men without excuse? Well, look at verse 19. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, it's been said that creation is God's first missionary. And I think that's true. The grandeur of heaven alone has spoken to every tongue and every culture and every society throughout history. That God exists, that God is real. The psalmist declared in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Creation around us does testify to us of the reality of God. You know, during the French Revolution, one of the French soldiers said to a peasant, "We are going to pull down everything that reminds you of God." And the peasant said to the soldier, "You'll have to pull down the stars then." I like that. Creation does speak to us of the reality of God. Abraham Lincoln was once quoted as saying, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down at man on the earth and be an atheist, seeing man and how he is. But I cannot conceive how a man can look up into the heavens and declare that there is no God." You know, the greatest and most insightful scientists of history, men like Galileo and Kepler and Newton and Faraday, have always seen creation as the evidence of an intelligent creator. It was Newton who said, "The most beautiful system of the sun, the planets, and the comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." In other words, the creation speaks to us that there must be a creator. It was Thomas Edison who once wrote, "No one can study chemistry and see the wonderful way certain elements combine with the nicety of the most delicate machine ever invented and not conclude that there is a great engineer who is running this universe." Or in other words, the design speaks to us of a designer. But creation, it does reveal to us the reality of God. But what does it reveal to us besides the fact that God exists? Well, Paul says that through creation, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and Godhead, or His deity, are clearly seen. And creation definitely reveals to us that God is powerful, that God is vast. In 2 Kings chapter 8, David said, "Heaven and earth cannot contain you." And the Bible tells us that He holds the world in the span of His hands, between these two fingers. Consider for a moment the vastness of our universe. Think about our sun. As big as it looks, our sun is actually much larger than we can even imagine. If the sun were hollow, we could put in it 1,300,000 of our Earths. It's that huge. And although it's about 93 million miles away, you can feel its warmth upon your face. And what's really interesting is that the light that illuminates our day, it takes about 8 minutes to reach us from the sun, traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. It's radical. But what if the sun were closer? Well, on Venus, the next closest planet to the sun, the surface temperature of Venus is about 875 degrees. They tan really easily there. But what if the sun were farther? Well, on Mars, the farthest planet from the sun, the mercury dips to about minus 200 degrees. People in Minnesota ought to be very thankful that they're not living on Mars. And did you know that the moon also is positioned very strategically for our sakes? In fact, if the moon was just a little bit closer to us, relatively speaking, Miami would be underwater for 12 hours a day because of the moon's gravitational pull upon the Atlantic Ocean. And when the tide did come in, it would come in the form of a tidal wave day after day. In other words, there wouldn't be any Miami. The heavens do declare the glory of God. They speak to us of not just His glory, but His order. They speak to us of a design. They speak to us of how He's holding all things together. You know, another marvel of creation, though, is the human body. That person that you're sitting next to is really a miracle, as so are you. The human body is made up of 100 trillion amazingly complex cells, and each cell is comprised of an organized grouping of molecules which are highly structured and complex, and every single cell in your body has a specific function. It has a specific mission or tool. Let's consider the cells for a moment that are in your eye. How is it possible that you can see? that you can read your Bible? Well, it requires millions of miracles. You see, inside your eyeball, there are about 107 million cells. About 7 million of those cells are called cones, which you use to see in daylight. They are color sensitive, and you can distinguish 1,000 different shades of color. Now, the other 100 million are called rods, which you use to see in dim light. They aren't color sensitive, which is why at nighttime everything tends to look just, you know, black and white. Now, as light enters the eye, the lens refracts an upside down image upon the cones and the rods. The images are then translated into little electronic messages that travel along some 500,000 neurons and nerve paths to take their information to your brain. The computer there inside of your brain, inside of your head, then assembles these millions of simultaneous bits of data and merges them together, creating one three-dimensional picture. Then your brain flips the image over so that everything is right side up, and somehow, through all of that process, sight is accomplished. It's truly amazing. And that's just one of the many examples of the intricacy of the way God has made the human body, how wonderfully we've been put together. And so we see through creation, through nature and through the stars and the heavens and the skies and through the human body, that man is without excuse who says there is no God. We understand that a denial of God is really a denial of truth. You know, David wrote in Psalm 14 that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. But Paul says that even a man's foolishness is no excuse. But creation clearly reveals to us the existence, the power, and the deity of God. That he's holding all things together by all things together in his hand. That he's holding it all and he's designed it all. Now, if there's someone that's behind all this, this world in which we live, this planet that we are on, our bodies that we're in, if there's someone who is behind all this, that means I need to have my life in subjection to that individual. I need to have my life in subjection to that deity. So first of all, we see that there is no excuse for man to reject God. But the second thing that we want to see is that when men fail to worship the true and living God, that they end up worshiping something else. And that the gods that are being worshiped today in our 20th century culture have a striking resemblance to the gods that were being worshiped in Old Testament times. Note what Paul says in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, most people today don't have little shrines in their backyard where they go and sacrifice animals and offer up worship to some statue. But when you consider that a God can be that which consumes your time and your energy and your affections, it's easy to conclude that there are many gods that are being worshipped today. And what's interesting is that those gods do bear a striking resemblance to the gods that were being worshipped in Old Testament times. There were four main territories around Israel in the Old Testament. And in each one of those territories, there were many gods that they worshipped. But each one of these territories also had one or two main gods or specific deities that they were into. Take, for instance, Mesopotamia, which was an area that included Babylonia and Syria. These were two major empires during Old Testament times. In Mesopotamia, the two main gods worshipped were Ishtar and Nebo. Now, Ishtar was the god of the earth. It was the god of nature. Now, there are still those today who are into Ishtar, who are worshiping nature. Pantheism, the worship of nature, is a rapidly growing religion in the United States today. This week, I came across an article that was really advocating this whole idea. It was entitled, "Let the Earth Speak." And the whole essay was about how you can, quote unquote, scientifically learn how to create moments that let the earth speak to you and teach you peace. How you can become one with a rock, or, you know, one with a potted plant, in case you can't get out into, you know, the country, this article was saying. You know, just find a rock or find a potted plant in your home, and went through all these exercises that you can go to on how to become, you know, one with this and allow the earth to speak you to you and teach you peace. As I read this, I thought, this is ridiculous. How can people be into this? But you know what? They are. And no doubt, it's the worship of Ishtar all over again. Now, the other main deity that they worshipped in Mesopotamia was Nebo. Now, Nebo was the god of education, of culture, and the mind, and the intellect. That idea that says, I base my theories of man and on life and death, not on what the Bible says, that's old-fashioned, that's archaic, but on my own understanding. And Nebo today is also worshipped in mass in our culture, in businesses, in colleges, in universities, and even in the halls of our government by those who are running our country. It's the worship of Nebo all over again, being so consumed with the intellect and education and the mind and, you know, that type of thing. If you move further to the south from Mesopotamia to Egypt, you find two main gods that they worship there as well, Osiris and Nim. These were the gods of sexuality. Now, there they would gather in their temples and they would engage in sexual immorality with temple prostitutes. And the idea was that if you, in the more sex that you engaged in, the more blessed that you would be. In fact, the term you walk like an Egyptian, remember there was some group that had a song about that? That actually meant that you probably had a venereal disease because of those, you know, who were involved in that type of behavior and having sex with many different people all the time. That's what ends up happening to them. And that was a prevalent thing in Egypt during that time. But those gods are still being worshipped today. The gods of Playboy, the gods of Penthouse, the gods of pornography. We live in a culture that is obsessed with sexuality and sexual immorality. We see it in every single really facet of our society. We see it in the entertainment industry. We see it in advertisement. We see it in education. So much push being placed towards, you know, this the topic of sex and sexual immorality. And we live in a very decadent society that just is engaging in that type of sexual immorality. If you went even further to the south, down into Canaan, the Canaan gods are gods that we're most familiar with because we see them throughout the Old Testament. These were the gods of Baal and Moloch and Gad. These were the gods of prosperity. You see, the people in that region, in those territories, had a very bizarre understanding. They felt that if they could take their firstborn children and offer them to these gods as a sacrifice, that they would be blessed financially. And so Moloch was a god who had a hollow belly in which they would stoke a fire there within his stomach, and the god would begin to glow. It would begin to get very hot, and his arms were outstretched, and they would actually take their firstborn children and place them upon the arms of Moloch, and they would be burned to death. And they did this thinking that they would be, you know, blessed financially for doing so. But we see that same type of thing, not as gruesome, but happening today with parents who sacrifice their kids while they work 80 hours a week so that they could buy that new house or buy that new car or have that boat or move up into this neighborhood or that neighborhood or try to keep up with so-and-so. And we see people, you know, giving their lives over to the sake of wanting to gather in or to possess things, to grow in their prosperity. It's the same thing. We see parents who work as slaves to send their children to college, and they get enough money so that they can send, you know, one of their kids to college, but they don't even know the kid that they're sending away because they were spending so much time in working and trying to raise enough funds that they never were able to really get to know that person, get to know that child, have a relationship with them. The fourth territory was Greece and Rome, and there they worshiped the gods of Zeus, Hermes, and Diana. And we're familiar with these because most of us studied these in high school. These were primarily the gods of sport and activity. Now, these gods are definitely being worshipped today, aren't they? In fact, did you know that during the Olympics last year in Atlanta, during the opening day ceremonies, they called upon the gods of ancient Greece to come and bring the spirit of sport to Atlanta? It's crazy, isn't it? And what's really mind-blowing is what people will quote-unquote do for their team, you know? It's like, how does it get to be their team, you know, some investment that they have in it? But you see people, they paint their faces, you know, their team color. They take their shirts off in 30-degree weather as they, you know, are screaming at the top of their lungs about, you know, their team. They'll spend, you know, thousands of dollars and take their vacation to go travel across the country to go to the Super Bowl to watch their team and to root their team on. And people look at them and say, what a loyal fan that guy is. You know, what a great fan he is. But you take somebody who believes in Jesus, goes to church a few times a week, maybe takes their vacation to go on a missionary trip, and they're a fanatic. You know, they're weird. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But we see this type of, you know, obsession that people today have with sports. The point that I'm making is that the gods that were worshipped in the Old Testament are much like the gods that are being worshipped today. Just a little more cultured, a little more sophisticated. Maybe not as gruesome, but people are still into the same type of worship. Now, if you're here today and you haven't chosen the true and living God to worship, if you're not serving Jesus Christ, know this, you are serving one of the gods that I've just referred to, the God of sex. Maybe it's a relationship that you're in that you just don't want to get out of. Perhaps it's the God of the intellect, the God of the mind, the God of business and prosperity, or maybe it's the God of sport and activity. You just, you got to get that, you know, golf game in, or you got to go do this or that, or, you know, got to make sure, you know, you have your team type of thing. The gods that were being worshipped in those days are much like the gods that are being worshipped today. And the God that you are worshiping will be very evident in the way that you live your life. It'll be seen in your lifestyle. What has your time? What has your devotion? What has your passion? That's a good indication as to what your God is. Now, the third thing that we want to see is the process of why some men and women don't worship the true and living God and why they end up in idolatry. Well, it begins in verse 18. Paul says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This word suppress is an interesting word. It refers to a helmsman steering a boat against the current. The current wants to take the boat in a particular direction, but the helmsman is determined to go the opposite way. So he holds the rudder in such a way that he might go his own way instead of the way of the current. Now God says to us, this is my way, righteousness. I want you to be righteous. And he reveals to us how we who are sinners can be made righteous. It's through believing in the gospel. We looked at this last week. The message of the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ came from heaven, became a man, came to die upon the cross for your sin and my sin, so that through believing in him, we might have life and that everlasting, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins and the cleansing of our lives. And we go from being those who are sinners separated from God to those who are being justified, which means just as if you never sinned. Those who become righteous positionally through what the cleansing work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, when we put our faith and our trust in that. And Paul said concerning the gospel there in verse 17 that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and the just shall live by faith. And so it's revealed to us as we believe in the message of the gospel and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that he has made you just and he has made you righteous. That's the direction that God wants man to go. That's where he wants us. But men suppress the truth and they turn their lives away from the true and living God. Why? Well, Paul tells us here. It's because of their unrighteousness. It's exactly what John talked about in John chapter 3 when he said there around verse 19 that men hate the light because their deeds are evil, because the light exposes their evil deeds. So instead of changing my evil deeds, men say, hey, let's turn off the light. This is too ugly, you know. Let's move away from the light. Let's try to hide from the light. And instead of turning from their unrighteousness, men suppress the truth and refuse to give their life to the Lord because they know that they will have to turn away from their sin. They'll have to repent. And so they choose their God, saying, I know God says that I should go in this direction. I know God says I should give my life to Jesus Christ, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And so they hold down the truth so that they can do that very thing. They can go in their own way and follow their own direction. So first of all, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And secondly, he says in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now notice, there's a knowledge of God that Paul mentions. They knew God. It's unmistakable. They see it in creation. There's a head knowledge of God. They know that He's real, but he says that they didn't glorify Him as God. Now, that word glorify is interesting. It means that they didn't give Him His rightful place upon the throne of their lives, but instead became self-sufficient, self-reliant, and self-dependent. They didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't give Him that place of being on the throne of their lives, nor were they thankful, he says. They didn't show God the gratitude. They didn't give Him the worship that He deserves. In other words, they were ungrateful and they ignored God. And as a result, they became futile in their thinking. That word futile means that their clever ideas and procedures and programs fall apart and they come to nothing. They become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. And the next phrase that he says is classic. He says, and professing to be wise or cultured or learned, they became fools. And the word that Paul uses here for fools in the Greek is the Greek word moreno, from which we get our English word moron. So in other words, he says, professing to be wise, cultured and learned, they become morons. They become moronic. And turning, and then you see them in their moronic behavior, turning and worshiping images and philosophies and sports teams and natures, or in nature, and themselves, really. They begin to worship themselves. They begin to worship, as he says, the creature rather than the creator. You see, when a person ignores God and comes up with excuses of why he's not going to worship the true and living God, the next step is to justify replacing him with other gods. And they begin to do that. Notice what Paul says in verse 24 and also in verse 26. He then says that God gave them up and God gave them over to uncleanness and to vile passions. Now note this, guys. Listen closely. The Bible tells us that God will not always strive with man. You see, he knocks on the door of your heart. But the longer that you ignore him, the longer that a person rejects him, that knocking, which began like this, begins to grow fainter and fainter and fainter. To the point where God finally says, you want to do your own thing? You want to go your own way? Okay. I'm going to cease striving with you. And suddenly, the knocking stops. Suddenly, the conviction goes away, and these people begin to plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into their sin and into their immorality and into their wickedness. And it's very sad. I've seen this too many times where people, in their resisting of God, going to that place of just going off the deep end, and suddenly, they barely resemble human beings anymore. So there we see the process. It starts with suppressing the truth, ignoring the word of God. They don't glorify him as God, giving him that rightful place of being on the throne of their lives. They ignore him, fail to worship him, they're not thankful, and they go their own way, and it leads to idolatry. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, Rob, I'm a Christian. I don't see how this message really applies to me. Well, that's really not true. You see, the same step-by-step process can take place in our lives when the Word of God is being taught or when we're getting into the Word as we're reading our Bibles. You see, we have to make a choice. Remember, life is a series of choices. It's a series of decisions. And when the Word is being taught, or when you're getting into the Word on your own, you have to make a decision to be doers of the Word or to ignore the Word. To be doers of the Word and or to listen to the truth or to suppress the truth. You have to make a choice of whether or not you're going to obey the Word or ignore it and make up excuses as to why you shouldn't or why you can't obey it. And we have to make that choice regularly, really. If God is going to have that rightful place, or is God going to have that rightful place upon the throne of our lives, or are we going to lean to our own understanding? Are we going to say, God, I know that your Word says I need to do this and go this way, but you know, I think I got this one figured out, Lord. And I'm going to go this way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'll take care of this one myself. You see, even those of us who know the Lord, we are constantly faced with similar choices as the Holy Spirit comes and He speaks to our hearts in the Word of God and through Bible studies that, hey, I've got to make a choice. I need to make a decision today. Am I going to apply this to my life, or am I going to walk out of here and go, you know what? I'm going to suppress it. I'm going to hold it down. I'm going to go in a different way. Plus, even we who are Christians, we can still find ourselves allowing things to come into our lives that take us away from the Word, that tear down our relationship with the Lord instead of building it up. Things that can come into our life and just slowly creep up that ladder of priorities until all of a sudden they're the number one priority in our life. And in a sense, God is then dethroned. So it does apply to us. We have to be those who make a decision. Will we suppress the truth, or will we obey it? Will we ignore it, or will we reject it? Will we seek to do things God's way, or do things our own way? You know, perhaps you're here today and you realize that you've been ignoring that knocking upon your heart. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. The Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me." And perhaps you realize you've been ignoring that knocking. Jesus is still on the outside of your heart, and he's knocking, and that knocking is getting fainter. You're not as convicted about the sin that you have been involved in. You're not as convicted as you once were. Know this, the knocking isn't going to last forever. He's not going to stand out there forever knocking upon your heart. I encourage you today, if you're in that place, stop your running and turn to the true and living God today and give your heart over to Him and let Him come into your life and forgive you of your sins and be the Lord of your life and have that place, that rightful place of being there upon the throne. Perhaps you're here today and you are a professed Christian, but you realize that your life is not where it should be with the Lord. You realize that you've allowed other things and something else or someone else to assume that place of your number one passion, your number one devotion. I encourage you today, don't leave here today without getting God back on the throne, without giving your life and reaffirming your commitment to Him. And asking Him to come in and to take that place, repenting, turning away from that thing that you've allowed to be that number one passion. Make Him your number one passion again. Don't put it off. Don't ignore the knocking another minute. He's waiting. Think about this. The God who holds the world in the span of His hand, the God who made you and made me, the God who knows everything about you and loves you anyway. That's awesome. I don't think that there's probably maybe your spouse that would know everything about you and still love you anyway. I don't think there's another person in this room that probably would. But God does. And He desires to come into your life and to work in your life and to reveal Himself to you in a powerful way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for how we can see, and it is so evident to us, just how real You are. By the creation around us, Lord, and even the conscience that You've placed within us, that speaks to us and reveals to us that we are sinners, and that we've been separated from you, but how, Lord, we need you. And Lord, I thank you that you made a way possible where we who are sinners could be made righteous through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, our desire today is to walk out of here with a confidence and assurance that our life is 100% devoted to the true and living God. That you would be upon the throne of our lives. We thank you, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would ask today, first of all, if you're here and you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, and the Lord, you realize He's been knocking. You've heard that knocking on your heart, but you've been resisting. You've been ignoring it. I encourage you today, quit your running. If today you want to give your life over to Jesus Christ, asking Him to come into your life, opening up the door of your heart, only you can do that. He won't force it down. I encourage you to acknowledge that by just lifting your hand up, and I'd like to pray for you. Anyone at all, lift it up high where I can see it. I see you there in the back. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? I see you down over here. I'll ask one more time. If you want to give your life over to Jesus Christ today, I'd like you to lift up your hand and so I can pray for you. All right, I see you there. Praise the Lord. Now, perhaps you're here today and you have given your life to the Lord, but you realize this morning that you've allowed something else or someone else to take that place of being on the throne of your life. And today you want to make it right. Today you want to turn from that thing or that person and turn back to the Lord and say, God, I want you to be number one, I want you to be on the throne. If that's you, I'd like you to lift up your hand as well, and I want to pray for you. Great, I see you down there. I see you guys. Great. Lift them up high where I can see them. I see those hands. Great. I'd like for those of you who raised your hand to repeat this prayer with me, and then I want to close by praying for you. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. And Lord, I ask you today to come into my life, to be Lord of my life. Lord, make my heart your home. I desire to know you, to worship you, and to walk with you, to give you that rightful place as the Lord of my life. Take my heart today, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my wanderings. I give my heart to you. And Father, I pray for these that raised their hand, both to reaffirm their commitment to you and those who are receiving you for the first time. Lord Jesus, I pray that they would be encouraged and they would be strengthened today in just knowing that you love them, that you desire to work in them. Father, I pray that they would have a sense today that their life has been radically altered and radically changed as they've allowed you to have control. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.